Our reading this morning is from Exodus on page 58 in the Blue Bibles. It's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Fred, for reading for us. Please keep that passage open, page 58, Exodus 2. We're going to get back into this wonderful story. Let's pray as we begin to look at this. Isaiah 55, verse 11, tells us that the Lord's word goes out from his mouth, but when it does, it will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purpose for which he sent it. Lord, as we've heard your word already read to us, we know that it's starting to do a work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray now that as we look at it and explain it together, Lord, we ask that you would do your purposes through your words. And please help me as I speak it. But also, Lord, please just change each of our hearts so that we love you more and so that we live for you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So Exodus chapter 2, we're just going to look at this in two halves. Expectant faith in verses 1 to 4 and unexpected salvation in verses 5 to 10. Expecting a baby is both an exciting time and an anxious time, isn't it? We call it expecting, and we expect both the joys and the hardships of the new arrival. We know it's going to be hard, of course it's going to be. But by and large, I guess what most of us do is we tend to focus on the real joys that are coming. We look forward to the new arrival, the first time that we'll hold them in our arms, the first time we take them home, the first time we buy those little shoes that they can wear. And then further into the future, we think of their first steps and their first words and their first day at school. My son Isaac had his first day at school this week. It was great to be part of that. And I know some of you have just gone through the first day of university too, and that's although we're, you know, in one sense sad to see them go, sometimes we're sort of happy to see them go. But it's good to look forward with them to a bright future. All these great joys, and we're looking forward with our children, expecting great things as they enter this world and as they grow up. And those expectations start to happen in these first early months of pregnancy. Well, chapter 2 of Exodus, it begins with an expectant couple. But their expectations for their new baby are not of joy. Not at all. There's nothing to look forward to. The future is not bright here. It's very, very dark. Verse 1 tells us, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Those words, she gave birth to a son, which should bring such great joy, are not joyous words at all. They are full of anguish and fear and pain, because Egypt is not the place to have a son, especially not if you're of Israelite descent, as these people are. Last week we began in chapter 1 and we saw the terrible conditions that the descendants of Abraham were in. Their previously peaceful life in this land has been shattered by the arrival of a new king on the throne, a new pharaoh. And this pharaoh, he fears and hates the Israelites. And he seeks to cruelly oppress them with forced labor, with slavery, making their lives bitter, ruthlessly working them into the ground. But then his cruelty reaches new depths. He orders the midwives of the Hebrew children, he orders them to quietly kill the baby boys at birth. And then when they refuse to do so, for they fear the Lord more than they fear Pharaoh, he issues a chilling public decree. And this is the terrible note that we end chapter 1 on. Just look there, chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Pharaoh, this agent of evil and enemy of God, is seeking nothing less than the ending of God's people through the mass slaughter of their baby boys. Can you imagine? You've heard this decree, and then you become pregnant. What fear you must feel. And then the day of labor comes, and you give birth, and the child is given into your arms, and your heart breaks because you realize that you have a son and not a daughter. The joy you feel is immediately replaced with pain. For the son that you have born and that you hold in your arms won't live to see his first birthday. He's soon going to be drowned in the great river. It's devastating. It's hopeless. Or is it? It would be if it were not for the God of the Hebrews. Because what we discover to our joy is that the God of Israel has not forgotten the promises he made to Abraham, a promise to keep a people for himself from Abraham's descendants. In this chapter 2 passage, God is not mentioned in this passage. His name isn't there. But his hidden hand of providence is unmistakable, isn't it? He's working behind the scenes to perform a rescue by the most unexpected of means. He will rescue one son of Israel, and so he will begin his rescue of all the sons of Israel. So let's read on, verse 2. When she saw, the child's mother saw, that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, we're given just a clue here as to what's going on. That actually what's going on here is that God is beginning a great work. In an echo of how God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, where he creates his world and he creates human beings, the mother sees what she has made and declares it to be good. She saw that he was good. That's what the original language says. This shows us that the parents of this child, they believe that, like all children, they are made in the image of God, and that therefore no human being has the right to decide whether they should end their life. This child is a gift from God, as all children are, and therefore she believes that she must attempt to save him. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, it tells us about this event in verse 23, and it tells us more about the motivation of these parents and why they're doing this thing. It tells us there that it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They had faith in God. They trusted that God could and would rescue their son, and that Pharaoh could not thwart God's purpose for him. They didn't fear Pharaoh. And so when they can't hide him any longer, they do what they can. His mother builds an ark. That's what the text says. You'll see it there in the footnote at the bottom of verse 3. The same word that's used 28 times in the book of Genesis for Noah's story, this great boat that protects God's people. It's used here to refer to a waterproofed vessel built to protect one of God's people from death. And no doubt she prays that that this child would receive the same deliverance that her ancestor Noah did. But of course, she can have no idea of how God is going to intervene. She might have a clue. She might think, well, perhaps the baby will just be carried downstream to a safer place. Perhaps, she thought, maybe some Egyptian might find him and just take pity on him. But she can't have known. She had to act in faith. Now, let's just come out of our story for a moment. As Christian people, this is often how we are called to act, is it not? Because God doesn't give us all the information that we could possibly know about everything before we make a decision. We're required to act in faith. Now, just an example of this for us as a church. A few years ago, most of you will know, we had the opportunity to buy the two properties next door. It seemed to us, after careful thought, that this is what the Lord required us to do, that he would use these properties to further the cause of the gospel here in Banstead. And we knew that that's what he wanted from his word. That's what God wants. He wants to further the cause of the gospel. But could we see how we could pay for it? Could we see how it would work out? No, of course not. But we knew it aligned with the gospel purposes of God from his word. And we believed that this was what he was calling us to do, to act in faith over this. And so we went forwards. And he's proven faithful to us. He's blessed us and is still blessing us in ways that we couldn't see at the time. And in the same way, we moved forwards as a church 2 years ago to move to add a third service in on Sundays. And again, we gave it careful thought. We believed it was in line with God's purposes from his word, that it would give us greater opportunity to spread the good news of Jesus in Banstead. Was it a perfect plan with everything thought out, all eventualities covered before we did it? No. Did we know exactly how it would turn out? No. It was a risk in that sense. It was a decision made in the light of God's words about gospel ministry, but at the end of the day, we had to move forwards in faith. We had to move forwards, not knowing the outcome, but trusting the Lord, expecting him to bless us. Now, they're just two examples. They're not extreme examples like this case here where death is at stake, but they're just two examples as a church of how we have acted in faith, not knowing how it will turn out, but trusting God for the outcome. And we're going to have to make similar decisions like that in the future. Will we trust God? Will we have an expectant faith? Because this is how godly decisions are made. We have to take what we know of God's word, just like this woman did. She knew that she shouldn't take the life of one made in God's image. We have to take what we know of God's word. We have to decide on the wisest course of action that we can think of. And then we need to step forward in faith, entrusting him with the outcome of our decision. We give careful thought. Of course we do. But there comes a point when we have to say, we've got to commit to this and trust the Lord to see it through. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, he tells us in chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 11, that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And that, he says, is what the ancients were commended for. Let's return to our ancient story. As this mother takes him down to the riverside in this waterproof basket, she seals him in and places him in the reeds, and no doubt she is tearfully saying goodbye. But at the same time, she is acting on faith that God will oversee her decision, expecting him to come through for her. But she can't have imagined what would happen next. The text builds our expectation in verse 4, doesn't it? Did you notice that? We wait with the child's sister at a distance, maybe hidden through the bulrushes. We wait to witness what will happen next. And initially, it appears that the whole thing has ended in disaster. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. This is bad news. The royal princess and her ladies-in-waiting, they come down to the riverbank for their daily wash. None other than Pharaoh's daughter spots the basket. Now remember, this public decree of Pharaoh is very public. It's out there. Everyone knows it. All are duty-bound to follow it. And the consequences are likely to be very severe for defying it. And surely Pharaoh's daughter, well, she's going to be the most keen to follow her father's commands. She's going to obey her father, isn't she? Surely we expect, as we read verse 5, this is the end for the child. But watching from a distance, this is what we see. Verse 6. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Let's go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. The end result is such a relief. Pharaoh's daughter is not a chip off the old evil block. And rather than copying her father's cruelty, she shows compassion. Her heart is moved, and she rescues this child. And actually, when we think about it, perhaps the only person in Egypt who can save this child is Pharaoh's daughter. Who else has the power to defy her father? See, once again, we see God's providence at work, don't we? Not only is this child found by someone, he's found by someone with the power and resources to actually save him. Well, then watching on the child's sister, well, she sort of sees her moment, and she's pretty bold here, isn't she? Bold action. She comes and she offers to find a wet nurse for this child. Now, John Mackay, a commentator on this passage, he notes here that perhaps here, although Miriam, this is the girl's name, we find that out later on, Miriam, Moses' sister, she probably asked this question kind of as innocently as she could. You know, perhaps I could go and find a wet nurse for you? You know, I might be able to find one, something like that. Maybe she's sort of trying to be casual about it. But we might think that perhaps here the princess does actually know what's going on. She's got a sort of sneaking suspicion about this. This girl just suddenly appears out of the bushes and says, "Oh, I can find a wet nurse." You wouldn't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure it out. But that makes her kindness, the princess's kindness, even greater, doesn't it? It's because of her compassion that the princess is willing to go along with this plan. And amazingly, it ends up that the child can live at home with his family until he's weaned, at least. And that these slaves are even paid from Pharaoh's family money for the privilege of raising their own son. Then our story ends in verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." He's adopted and he's given a name that we know so well, Moses. It's an interesting name. It works in both Hebrew and in Egyptian. It means something like son in Egyptian, and what she says here in Hebrew, "I drew him out of the water." And that name is going to always remind him, isn't it, of his salvation, of how the Lord God worked to save him. Now, isn't this story just astonishing? Aren't the Lord's ways higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts? So we look at this story, don't we see, as we did last week, just the real surprising irony that is all the way through. The enemy of God's people, Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet, has once again had his plans thwarted by women. Women who in that day and culture had little power or influence on the world stage. Last week it was two midwives. This week it is first a Hebrew slave woman and her young daughter. And then the savior of this baby boy is Pharaoh's little girl. Well, here's some more irony. The child that she saves is adopted into Pharaoh's family and will be brought up under Pharaoh's nose as a prince in his own palace. And actually, it's this access to the palace that we'll equip him for his greater task of rescuing the people of God in later life. It means that he's trained to engage with palace officials and the upper echelons of society, the very thing that God's going to ask him to do. And we get a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching and he reminds us of this story. He recounts this incident and he says there that when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And then he says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. See, God has turned the tables on Pharaoh, has he not? All his efforts to destroy God's people have backfired. If he'd not issued the decree to throw the boys into the Nile, the child God has chosen to save his people through would never have had the opportunity to do it. Isn't it just like the Lord God to work in this way? To use the plans of the evil one and evil men to reverse them and bring about his salvation. Isn't that the Lord's way? That they achieve the opposite of what they're trying to? Is that not the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The echoes are all there, and this is where Matthew chapter 2 goes, first of all. It all sounds so familiar to us. Jesus Christ is a child born to poor, faithful parents in less than ideal circumstances. He's born under the threat of death from Herod, a great ruler who seeks to have the child killed, but not just him, all the children or the baby boys of his same age. And there too, in Matthew chapter 2, we see the providential hand of God, don't we? We see God rescuing one child from slaughter and turning the tables on the one trying to kill him. A son called out of Egypt, we're told. This land of the Nile, a son rescued so that he might grow up and become the rescuer of his people. Story's a familiar one to us, isn't it? It's the story of the gospel, and it's not just the story of Jesus' infancy that God works in this way. Out of death come the first fruits of life, new life and salvation for the people of God. The gospel story is that Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross at the decree of a powerful ruler. It's the culmination of Satan's plan to destroy God's people. And there too, there is a great suspense for us, isn't there? It looks for a moment that the whole thing has ended in disaster. Jesus is laid in the tomb, sealed in the place of death, and evil seems to have triumphed. Yet Jesus, like Moses, is the one whom God has appointed to save his people. And so he, in the same way, is drawn out, drawn up out of death. He rises from the tomb, and his rescue from death means salvation for all the people of God who follow him, all who have faith in him. Jesus is the first fruits of all who follow, just as Moses is. And you know, there's a glorious detail in the gospel accounts. Who are the witnesses that surrounds the death and resurrection of Jesus? It's not who you'd expect. It's a few faithful women watching from a distance. See, this story of this boy in the bulrushes is the story of God's work in the world, his work to save people from death by turning the tables on it through the death and resurrection of his son, our Savior Jesus. Finally then, what does this mean for us? Well, it means one very simple thing. It means for people who have faith in Christ, there is a radical change in our expectations when we see death in our future. Some of you will know that Nabil Qureshi, a former Muslim who converted to Christianity, he wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He passed away yesterday. He'd had a long battle with cancer. And I came across a quote from him a few days ago, not knowing that he would die today. And I'd put it in here to share with you. It feels slightly more poignant today. This is what he said. This is what it means for us. Without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. With Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life. Without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. With Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we, as we see this passage, we stand in awe of your ways. Lord, that you would work salvation in such an unexpected way. We are astonished. And not just of this story, but of what it points to, the greater story of Jesus Christ, that you would bring life out of death, and that by doing that, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you've made it possible for all those who have faith in him to find life out of death too, that we follow you in that regard. Lord, we thank you that with Jesus we can approach death with the expectation of life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe that that is true. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to tell that to others so that they too might benefit from all the great things that you have done through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.